Good evening. It's good to see all of you here tonight. I know we have quite a few folks gone because I suppose the holiday, and we have 30 or more young people gone due to Horizons, but we're glad you're here. And though we've had some interruptions in between, we've been doing a series on Sunday nights entitled Elephants in the Church. And the expression elephants in the room, you know, that means there's something that's really obvious and it's right there in front of us, but nobody wants to talk about it. Everybody's aware of it, but we're reluctant to talk about it for a number of reasons. And that's what we have been discussing. Sometimes, well, if we're looking to please men more than we are to please God, we'll just not talk about some things. And it puts us in jeopardy. And especially as a preacher of the gospel, Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And therefore, your blood is not on my head. You have responsibility for yourself. And I want to be, and whenever I get finished preaching or whenever I leave this world, I want to be able to say that I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. There are things that in many churches would not be tolerated. Once we began this series, you wouldn't believe how many people have contacted me and said, boy, if I preached on some of those things, you know how much trouble I'd be in, or I would have to meet with the elders and all these kind of things. And I told one man not long ago who said, you know, if you preach on that, you'll probably get called into the elders. And I told him, well, actually, if I don't preach on these things, I'll get called in by the elders, because we believe in the truth here and we want to present the truth and stand for the truth. And so we've talked about the subjects of modesty. We have talked about the subject of divorce and remarriage. We've talked about pornography. And the last one, or the one that we're going to be talking about tonight, is alcohol. And what are we to view, or how are we to view the consumption of alcohol as a beverage? That's what we're going to be discussing. I don't think I need to tell you that that's an elephant in the room for some. There are Christians who, maybe not openly, but maybe openly, defend the use of alcohol in their life. And I'm talking about as a beverage, and I'll make that clear in just a minute. But I read this a number of years ago, a little piece, and I thought it was good because it shows a little bit of how I think some people deal with this topic of alcohol. When asked, how do you feel about alcohol? How do you feel about drinking? We have some brethren who answer in this way. If when you say alcohol, you mean the devil's brew, the poison scourge, the bloody monster that defiles innocence, deadens reason, destroys homes, creates misery and poverty. If you mean the drink that ruins righteous living, creates despair, shame, and helplessness, and kills thousands every year, then, well, certainly, I'm against it with all my power. But if when you say alcohol, you mean the oil of conversation, the philosophic wine, the drink that makes hearts merry and puts laughter on one's lips, if you mean the drink that celebrates Christmas cheer and puts a spring in your walk and stimulates conversation between good old fellows, if you mean the drink that the sale of which provides money for crippled children, the aged, building of highways and schools, well, then certainly I'm in favor of it. This is my stand on alcohol, and I simply refuse to compromise. Well, that's how some people view the topic. They in one breath they want to defend it, in another breath they want to condemn it. And I'll tell you what we want to do tonight. I want to look at what the Bible says about it, and I want the Bible to draw your conclusions. Now, I will say these things up front because I want to make this very clear at the beginning. If the consumption of alcohol as a beverage is scriptural, then I don't want to spy out another person's liberty. If God has given us the right to drink and says, it's okay, just drink in moderation, it's okay. If that's what he said, then I don't want to tell you, you're not allowed to do that. I don't want to bind and I don't want to make laws that God has not made. Paul talked about that in Galatians 2. There were some folks that came and tried to bind circumcision on Paul and the Gentile Christians that had been converted. And Paul said, they came up here to spy out our liberty. And I wasn't going to stand for it. And nor should you. If what I say tonight is against the word of God and I'm just spying out your liberty, reject what I have to say. But on the other hand, if after we have studied, we determine that the consumption of alcohol as a beverage is unscriptural, then we need to avoid it. And we just stay away from it, and we need to speak out against it. And I want to say this as well. Just up front, this disclaimer, I'm not talking about the use of alcohol as in a medicinal way. I'm not talking about some remedial use or for some remedy. I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm not talking about trace amounts that you might be able to find in something. You didn't cook something all the way out and that. You know, I'm not talking about minuscule trace amounts that might be left undetected or maybe you, if you had a microscope, you'd be able to find it. And so there, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about alcohol as a beverage, okay? Not as a medicine. I'm not talking about a situation where there may be some trace amounts that is not your intent. I'm talking about alcohol as a beverage. And I want to challenge you here as well. We often get defensive. We often, especially when we engage in a practice and then the preacher gets up and preaches on it, I begin to build a rebuttal in my mind, and sometimes I don't listen so well because I'm so intent on defending myself that I fail to hear the arguments that are presented. And as I did with the issue of modesty, I want to say the same thing again tonight. Our goal should be to defend the ethics of Jesus and not our practices. Our goal should be to defend the high moral standard of God and not what I believe or want to be the case. And so I call all of us to do that, to put aside what we feel, how we feel about it, what we maybe practice. I want us to go to the Bible and say, I want to know what the Lord has to say on this because that's right. Now, I will say this up front, and I'll give you this up front as well. I'm biased on this. I have a bias. I won't let that bias prejudice me from dealing with the text and looking at what it has to say tonight. I'm going to share those thoughts with you. But I come to this issue with a bias. You see, I've been preaching for, 33 years now, and maybe because of my work that I do, I might have had more dealings with this than you have. Because I've had the people in my office whose lives are destroyed, whose marriages have fallen apart, who have hurt their children, or whose children have no relationship with their mom and dad because of their use of alcohol. I've seen the destruction that alcohol can do. I've conducted funerals because of what alcohol can do. I've sat with people in the hospital as they were dying because of what alcohol can do. So, yeah, I will admit to you up front, I have a bias on this. But that bias is not going to trump what the Word of God says. And so let's look together at what the Bible says. First of all, just the text that I would like for you to think about as we begin the study comes from Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. And there's a warning that the wise man gave us in Proverbs 20. He said, wine is a mocker and strong drink, it's raging. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I sure don't want to find myself arguing on the side of something that God gives that kind of warning against. Does that not seem incongruous? As a child of God trying to follow His will and His wisdom, when God says, this is a mocker, and if you're deceived by it, you're not wise. Man, it's raging. It's out of control. Don't be fooled. I would hesitate before I put myself in the camp of those who would say, I'm here to defend it. I'm here to say it's okay. So I want us to consider that. I think it would be a very unenviable position if I found myself defending what God calls a mocker, what the spiritually mature are told to stay away from. You can get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the instructions given to elders, the spiritually mature, those who are to be leaders in the church, and the instruction that is given to them, they're told to stay away from it. We're told it's a mocker. When God warns that it can keep us out of heaven, Galatians chapter 5, it just seems like on the surface that I'm lining myself up defending the wrong thing. But I want us to look at that. I want us to see what the Bible has to say a little bit more. But first, let me just start by doing this. I want to address a couple misconceptions about this topic before we get into it, because these are things that I hear all the time, and I want to just get the misconception out of the way. And the first misconception is this. When the Bible uses the word wine, it's always intoxicating. You know, if it says wine, it's the stuff you buy down at the, I don't know if they have those in Tennessee, ABC stores. They had those in West Virginia. I don't know. They were liquor stores. That's what it's talking about. Every time you see the word wine in the Bible, it's talking about that stuff that can make you drunk. That's not true. There are at least 19 words used in Scripture that are translated by the English word wine. 19 Hebrew and Greek terms used to translate into that one English word, wine. Some of those words are absolutely talking about something that will get you drunk. Some of those words are not. And some of those words are words that you're just going to have to look at the context to decide which one it is. You see, I came from up north, and I've picked up like Southern lingo, but I just cannot shake pop. I say pop all the time, and it's just what I do. And we'll go to this, a restaurant, and I'll say I'd like a pop, and then I have to, think Diet Coke or something. You see, the word pop just means it's a generic term, and it could mean Coke or Pepsi or Sprite or whatever. It's just generic. You have to be more specific to know what I mean when I say pop. Same way with some of these Greek words that are translated by the word wine. It can mean that which can make you drunk if you drink it. And it can also mean just fresh juice squeezed from a grape that isn't intoxicating. So that's the first misconception that I want to clear up. It doesn't always refer to something that's intoxicating. When you come to the New Testament and you read the word wine, most often than not, the word that is used most frequently in the New Testament for wine is a word that is that generic term. It's like saying bark. What define bark for me? Well, you'd have to use it in a sentence. Because there's bark that grows on the outside of a tree, and there's that sound dogs make. And with this Greek term, there's, freshly squeezed, liquid that comes from a grape, and there's stuff that's fermented. It can mean both. Context has to decide that answer for us. And we can see that in it's a generic term that can refer to both intoxicating and non-intoxicating. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Obviously, that's talking about an alcoholic wine, something that would make you drunk. But in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, when he talked about filling those wineskins with wine, and you can't put new wine in an old wineskin, that's fresh because it hasn't fermented yet. And when it ferments, it'll burst the wineskins. So there it's talking about something that hasn't yet fermented. But the same wine, the word wine, is used. So just because you see the word wine, it doesn't mean intoxicating. Let me deal with the second misconception I hear people say all the time. And it's this, that the ancients had no way of preserving and preventing grapes or the juice from grapes to ferment. You know, they didn't have refrigerators. And so, you know, that would, the fruit of the vine would eventually ferment, and you would be drinking, you know, alcoholic stuff, and you couldn't help it. That's all you had, and that was the way it was. That's not true either. I know you may have heard that, and people may say that all the time, but that's just not the truth. They did have ways to prevent fermentation, and you can do a little study and just do a casual search on the internet and read about how that was done. But I'm not going to go into the processes because we don't have time tonight. But I do have a list of at least five ways that they used. They could prevent the fermentation through a process of boiling, where they would remove all the water and it would just be a thick syrup, and they would add water to it. And they could use filtration. Temperature reduction, I think it was like in the 40s. I don't remember the exact temperature. I'm not a winemaker. But if you can lower the temperature to a certain degree, fermentation can't take place. And so they would put their fruit of the vine in like streams, cold streams, to keep it under that temperature. There was the use of sulfur fumigation, air exclusion, and so on. They had their methods of preserving and preventing fermentation. Don't buy into this. Well, it had to have been intoxicating because they didn't have refrigeration. They had means to keep their drinks from becoming fermented. Well, here's what I'd like for us to do the rest of the time. Let's look at the Bible. Let's talk about some passages, because there are some passages that have direct bearing on this question, and let's just address them quickly. First of all, let's turn to John chapter 2. It's probably the one you hear most often. John 2, verses 1 through 10. Jesus was at a marriage feast, and they ran out of wine at this marriage feast. By the way, the fact that I know that this is the first miracle of Jesus, but don't say it's the first miracle of Jesus. Say it's the first miracle of Jesus in Cana, because that's more correct and probably more true. Because there seems to be some knowledge in Mary that thinks that Jesus can do something about this. How would she have known, and why would she have come to Jesus if she had not known and seen his power demonstrated? When they ran out of wine, she came to Jesus and said, "We got a problem." She thought he could fix it, which he could. And he told them to fill 6 water pots that held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That's like 120 or 180 gallons of water. And he miraculously turned them to wine. And they brought it to the master of the wedding feast. And he tasted it and he said, "Whoa, wait a second. This is the best wine. You've done this backwards. Usually you serve your best stuff first. And then, you know, the stuff that's not so good, you serve it last. But you've done it actually in reverse." It's just talking about the quality of what Jesus made. Has nothing to do with the intoxicating quality of it. Whether it's, there are historians that talk about wine in that generic way, and they say, you know, the best wines are those that are broken by the strainer, those who are devoid of spirits. So don't assume, well, they must be thinking that the best wines are the stuff that really have a zap to it that knock you for a loop. That's not the case. That's not the way they viewed it. If this were intoxicating beverage that Jesus made, he's giving 180 gallons of intoxicating beverage to people who were already filled, well drunk. They not drunk in terms of intoxicating, but filled. The word that is used there is the word that's used in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. It's the idea of, I think the Greek word is methuo, but it's the idea of just filled to the brim. They already had their fill. They were satisfied. And now Jesus is going to add 180 gallons of intoxicating stuff and saying, here, have at it. Can you imagine Jesus giving strong drink like that to men when the Bible has such prohibition against and warnings against drunkenness? The word that is used, that is translated in John 2, is the Greek word oinos, which is one of those generic words. You can't know because, oh, it says that word, therefore that must be intoxicating stuff. You can't do that. Because that's one of those words that can mean either. And it may have reference to fruit of the vine, as we call it, or it may have reference to that which is intoxicating. Context is going to have to answer that question for us. And when I consider the context of John chapter 2, I can't imagine Jesus giving his neighbor strong drink, 180 gallons worth, to be precise, or in that neighborhood. So that's one thing, one passage. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, there's a statement that is often made, and we're reminded that while John came refusing to drink and eat, Jesus came eating and drinking. And look at what it says, beginning in verse 31. The Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He can't win. You know, John comes and he won't drink or eat, and you say he's got a demon, and so I come and I eat and drink, and you call me a wine bibber and a glutton. We can't win with you all. The fact that Jesus uses it, who was calling him this? It was his enemies. Listen, do you think Jesus was a glutton? Well, no, Jesus was perfect. He never did anything wrong. And if you were going to say that Jesus wasn't a glutton, then why would you contend that the accusation that they're making against him, being a wine bibber, a drunk, there's any merit to that as well? Well, there isn't. He wasn't. He's talking about some of the accusations of those who were his enemies. It's not a passage declaring that Jesus was a drunkard. In Acts 2 and verse 13, turn in your Bibles there. Sometimes people will look at the day of Pentecost, and when the apostles began to speak in tongues, the accusation that they made against them was, they're full of new wine. And Peter, when he stood up in verse 14 with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. See, they must have been drinkers. He didn't say, these guys aren't drunk because they're teetotalers. These guys aren't drunk because they don't drink. He said, they're not drunk because it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And so the fact that he used that reason must mean that they drank. Well, not so at all. Listen, if I use a reason, does that preclude all other reasons? There can be a lot of reasons why they weren't drunk. And if I just pick one of them, does that mean, that's not implying that the others don't exist? And notice what we have here. Others, it says in verse 13, they mocked. This is not a genuine accusation. They're making fun. They don't know how to answer this phenomenon. Getting drunk is not going to help you. Anik and Stefan, they can speak. Yes. I started to say your brother's name for a minute. But they can speak French. They speak French. Getting drunk, I could get drunk and I couldn't speak French. That's not going to help me speak French. That's what they're saying. They don't have any way to account for their behavior. So they just said, oh, these guys are drunk. And they're drunk on what? New wine. It's fresh grape juice. They were making fun of them. They can't even handle their grape juice, is basically what they're saying. So, Peter said, well, that's not the case at all. And he gives one reason why it's not the case. There were others he could have given, but one was sufficient. Nobody gets drunk this time of the day. So therefore, that has nothing to do with it. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. I know sometimes we hear this. When God gave the qualifications for elders, the Apostle Paul said that an elder is not to be given to wine. No wine for the elder. But if you're a deacon, you can have a little. They're not to be given to much wine. But elders, no, sorry. Really? Do you think that's what it said? Does that even sound right? Listen, church leadership, deacons, you can go ahead and hit the bottle a little, but elders, not at all. Really? Is there reason in that? Some things are condemned in the superlative. And what I mean by that is sometimes you can condemn things and you can say the same thing twice, but say it in a different way. Let me give you an example. If Matthew and Anne-Marie, when they were little, if it was, about time to go to church, and Kim might say to them, there's a little bit of time and they want to go out and play, and Kim might say, Anne-Marie, don't get dirty. And she says, okay, Mom. And she goes outside. Matthew, just 2 minutes later, he's going to run outside and play too. And she says, Matthew, don't get all dirty. Don't get your clothes all dirty. Does he go, wait. She told Anne-Marie not to get dirty, but she told me not to get all dirty. So I can get a little dirty? Do you think that is at all what Kim had in mind when she said that? She said the same thing to both of those children, but she said one in the superlative. And that's what Paul was doing here. He's not saying, deacons, you can have a little, but elders, you can't have any at all. There are a host of passages that we can look at, but some of them, James 1 verse 21 says, be not overflowing with wickedness. Does that give permission to be a little wicked? As long as I don't overflow with it, I'm okay. I can be a little wicked. It's not at all what he's saying. By saying don't be overflowing with wickedness, he's not saying you have permission to be a little wicked. And by saying you can't be given to much wine, he's not saying you can have a little. It's just a condemnation in the superlative. And then again, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your infirmities. You're really stretching if you're looking to drink alcohol as a beverage and you reach for this passage. This is obviously a medicinal context. Timothy's been having stomach problems, and he's told to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. You know, the medicinal value of something doesn't argue for its recreational value. Codeine, because there's a proper use for codeine, does that mean we can recreationally take codeine or socially take codeine or heroin or cocaine or whatever else you want to pick? You see, there are things that may have medicinal value that have no place, in a social context. And again, just because the word wine is used in this passage, there again is that word that is generic and may have reference to that which is intoxicating, or it may have reference to just plain old grape juice. I will say this. A number of years ago, one of our elders, who also prepared the Lord's Supper every Sunday, that he ran out of grape juice. So he ran real quickly to the store to get, a bottle of Welch's so that he could fill that up and we could have communion. And he went to the store and he's in a hurry. So he just asked one of the cashiers and said, where do you keep the fruit of the vine? And she looked at him and went, fruit of the vine? What are you talking about? He meant grape juice, but he was in a church context and he asked for the fruit of the vine. But he always laughed about that. But sometimes, again, the word wine can also have reference to that which is not intoxicating. It has to be determined by context. Now, let me give you a couple passages that I believe are positive prohibitions. Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:21, Proverbs 23:31. Galatians 5:18 says, don't be filled with wine wherein is excess. Well, somebody says that just means you can't be drunk. Well, the Greek word there literally means don't grow drunk. It's an inceptive verb. It's the entire process denoted concerning the state expressed. It's not just the like you reach a point where you go, boom, I'm now drunk. It denotes the entire process of the state expressed. Is the first drink a part of that process? And let me ask you this. If you were going to argue that, well, it's drunkenness that is condemned, and you're right. If you're guilty of drunkenness, Galatians 5:21, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, there will not be drunks in heaven. That's as plain as it can be. That's what the Lord said. But let me ask you. If you're going to say there's a difference in drunkenness and what we would call social drinking, answer this for me. How do you know when you cross the line? How do you define drunkenness? Is it when you slur your words? Is it when you get dizzy? Is it when you feel a buzz? Is it when you stumble? Is it when you're no longer to drive a car? You tell me, when precisely do you become drunk? And if you can't answer that, and you're telling me that drunkenness will keep you out of heaven, but I can't even tell you when it happens, man, I'd stay away from that. I'd have nothing to do with it. If you're telling me that something will keep you out of heaven, if you have so much of it, but I don't know how much that is, I wouldn't touch it. It's a heaven or hell issue here that we're talking about. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31, that advice that the wise man gave in the Old Testament, he said, you know, when that wine is swirling in the cup, when it's alive, when it's intoxicating, he said, don't even look at it. What? He's just saying, go like this? You know, do you think that's what he means? Just close your eyes and you can have as much as you want. I don't think so. I think what he's saying is stay away from this when it's in that state, because it will ruin you. It will destroy you. It'll keep you out of heaven. So these passages, if you can't even give a precise definition of when we become drunk, but I know drunkenness will keep you out of heaven, why in the world would we be participating in something like that? I had another thought and it just left my mind, but let me just move on and we'll conclude this. With reference to, oh, I know what it was. I've asked many times through the years, I've asked people who do socially drink. You see, I don't know that there's such a thing. The creature doesn't exist. I'm a social drinker, but I don't get drunk. I've never met a social drinker who has said, I've never felt a buzz. You see, that goes with it. I don't think there's such a thing as a social drinker who doesn't feel the effects and who isn't affected some way with the contents of the alcohol. We need all of our senses as we battle Satan. I can't afford to lose any sense that I have. I don't have that much to begin with, but I can't afford to just let my inhibitions be pulled down and dropped. That's what's behind it all in the first place. Why do you think God's against drunkenness? Because we lower our inhibitions and we make ourselves easy prey for sin. And man, I'm telling you, you go to the jails, you get involved in the prison ministry as Conrad is and others, you try to find one person there, one, that hasn't had alcohol as a contributing factor to their problems. By their fruits, you shall know them. The fruits of alcohol betray it for what it is. It's a drug. And as a drug, it has a use. But as a beverage, it deceives, it destroys, and will eventually damn us, condemn us. As the Apostle Paul said, Abraham Lincoln once said, alcohol, it has a lot of defenders, but it has no defense. And I believe that that's wise advice. Before you place yourself in the camp of those who would defend its use, I want you to remember what God's word said about it. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. And if you're deceived by it, you're not wise. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God and you have been thinking about your relationship with the Lord and you want to take care of that tonight, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that, and he'll keep his word. If you haven't done that, do that tonight. If you're a child of God already but unfaithful and you want to come back home and be in a right relationship with God, we'll pray with you to that end if you'll come as we stand together and sing.